Okay, it's Advent. First Sunday of Advent, and the theme that we are going to be thinking about is hope, or more importantly, this sort of phrase, hope-filled waiting. There's something about this season of Advent, it's about waiting. And we're going to read through, Karen's going to come and read in a moment, the whole of Isaiah 40. It's quite a chunk of scripture, but we like to read chunks of scripture from time to time here. Before I do, I want to give you some context, because it will help us understand this particular passage, although I'm not actually going to unpack this hugely. It's more, some general themes that I'm taking from it. But it will help us understand this moment, and as we think about particularly this whole area of hope-filled waiting. This passage is being written to a divided nation of Israel, who during the first part, this is a pivotal chapter, it's like transitioning from one section to another, one part of Israel's history to another. The first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah, I'm reading through it at the moment in my own sort of Bible reading, and some of it's really heavy. It's quite hard going, because in it, Israel is being warned. Basically, you've been rebellious. You've turned your backs upon the Lord. And if you turn your back on him, you've got to live with the consequences of turning your back on him. That's basically what he's saying. This isn't punishment as such. This is just the reality. You turn your backs on God. You almost rebel against him. And you sort of step out from under God's protection and care in some ways. And basically, God was just putting this to the people, his chosen people. He's saying, I want you to come back to me. I want to give you a choice here, repentance, to come back. But if you don't, this is the reality. This is the consequences. So they're really vulnerable. And the vulnerability was in the attack that they would experience. They were in this land that God had promised them. And basically what was happening is God was continuing to seek and chase after other gods and all sorts of dodgy stuff. Then you're vulnerable. They were vulnerable at first against this superpower, evil superpower. Say boo. Boo. The Assyrians. Okay? And then the Babylonians. And they were going to come. And they were going to remove God's people from this land that he had given. And we got the warning in these first 39 chapters. It was bad, but it wasn't completely hopeless. Because throughout these 39 chapters, you have these little glimmers of hope. Little moments where God says, but there is hope. I haven't abandoned you. I haven't given up on you. But you need to change. Okay? So that's 1 to 39. Don't worry, we're not reading all that. But then we've got this bit between 1 to 39, and then you get the next section of Isaiah, which is 40 to 65. Can you see the bit where it says exile? Okay? I there's no way you're going to be able to look at this. The Bible Project do 2 8-minute videos on YouTube that are excellent. And this is what they use to, it's like their sort of dramatic, sort of cartoon version. And they sort of draw it as they explain it. So I'd encourage you, if you're interested, have a look. See the bit where it says exile right in the middle? That is the bit between 1 to 39 and 40 to 65. And that where it says exile is about 100 years. And that creates all sorts of problems about who Isaiah is or how many Isaiahs there were and all that. Can we leave that for another time? Can we just trust that God can be God and he can say what he needs to say in a way that he needs to say it? And there are ways in which it's been suggested that that has happened. So basically, you've got this 100-year period where what had been warned in the first 39 chapters happened. The Assyrians, boo, and the Babylonians were used to take God's people away from their promised land. And they were taken into slavery in exile in Babylon. And then we come to this next section. The next section comes towards the end of this period of 100 years. So they're still in exile, but they've repented, and it's time for the God's people to return home. So there's this beautiful, if you read through these 26 verses in Isaiah, it's an amazing picture, not just of what's going to happen in this moment in their restoration and return. There's a bigger picture here. This is about the restoration of all of the world. It's looking ahead to a time where God would redeem and restore everything. Okay, again, we haven't got time to go there. So Isaiah comes at this point between the first 39 chapters, which were a bit difficult and tricky, and the transition into this next section where God is starting to speak hope, but it's all gone wrong. It's all very difficult. They are in exile, but they're getting ready to return from exile. Karen, come and read to us from Isaiah. Is that clear? Clear as mud.
Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the spirit of the Lord, or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, or who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are like regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A person too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. They look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world. Sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither. And a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint.
Thank you. So we've got to understand the moment. They're still in darkness, but this passage is saying hope is here. But they haven't got anything other than God's word, the promise. Festivals mattered in the history of God's people. Go back through the Old Testament, and there were a whole number of festivals that were sort of put in place. That slide up, please, Graham. Passover, a celebration of God's rescue. The unleavened bread, celebration of God's holiness. First fruits, a celebration of God's provision. Weeks or Pentecost, it's about the wheat harvest and about the giving of the law. Trumpets, this was New Year, call to repentance and cleansing in preparation for the next celebration or the next festival, which was the Day of Atonement, where it was about the forgiveness of sin. And finally, the Festival of Booths, which was to remind them of the journey they've been on. There are certain parts of London at the moment, apparently, that it's very hard to get a flat with a balcony because so many people of the Jewish tradition want to celebrate the Festival of Booths and will set up a little tent on their balcony. I heard that recently. Anyway, celebrations, these festivals, they're there to act as a reminder of what God has done, pointing towards his faithfulness and his provision over the years and his longing for his people to serve him alone. It's kind of a rehearsal. They're a rehearsal. So stepping into God's plans and his purposes for his people. There are rejoicing individuals, corporate, celebrating who God is and what he's done. And they're a revealing of God's nature. So there are really important times of receiving in the life of God's people so that they would be then ready to carry on and just give out and be the people that they were called and created to be. This is what it says in Colossians. I put it up there. It says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. So what we have is these festivals of the Old Testament are like a shadow, a signpost, pointing ahead to the coming of Christ. Now, although these were fulfilled in Christ, and I think that for me, they're no longer part of our rhythms and patterns of worship, we still have the need for these rhythms and patterns. So God has given us two, I think, almost commands of Scripture, things that he says, I want you to do. Baptism. Celebrated recently, didn't we, with Susan when we opened the baptistry. And there's this entering into the reality of what Christ has done as we are buried with Christ and we rise with him. So that's the first thing. And the second one is communion. We're going to celebrate this together as a church family next week. Another festival or a rhythm or pattern that roots us in the centrality of Christ's saving and redeeming work on the cross. That's why we have these ongoing celebrations. They call them festivals, if you like. But what about Advent? Because the reality is, it's got its history in the tradition of the church rather than Scripture. I think it's potentially implied in Scripture, but it's not a command of Scripture. It began in the 3rd or 4th century. The word Advent comes from the Latin word Adventus, meaning coming or arrival. And it's about the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. It's interesting that Advent is the first festival in the Christian calendar. We're not as tied to it as some churches, but our Anglican brothers and sisters, today's a really important day. It's like the beginning of the year. It's the first festival, and I think this is right. Sundays are numbered from today. This is how important it is. And I was pondering this. Even it's the first, even though it's before the coming of Jesus. You would have thought, with festival, Jesus born, the beginning. But it's interesting that they kind of take a step back. And actually there's something about anticipation. There's something about faith. Something about actually we haven't seen this yet. We believe that it's coming. That is really important in paving the way for what God was going to do in Christ. And I think we see this in the birth of Christ, in the narrative. The 400 years of silence prior to the coming of Jesus. And we see this in this kind of like passage and picture from the book of Isaiah. Those people were given a promise, but they didn't have the reality of it. They were still in darkness, yet God is saying, hope is here, hope is coming. And there's something very powerful and very important. So it's in the darkness and the difficulty that they had to have faith and believe that God was going to do something. We had to believe what God says. And then jump forward to the coming of Christ. There was darkness. Great darkness covered the earth. And yet they had to believe that God had put this mess out. Do you see the picture I'm trying to create here? And this is what Advent roots us in. Hope-filled waiting. Even though it can feel very dark and quite difficult. Long lay the world in sin and error pining. It's my favorite Christmas carol. Somebody said to me this morning, that was a piece on the radio this morning, more Messiah, less Mariah. I think Mariah Carey sung that carol, didn't she? So we'll have a bit of Mariah if she's singing, Oh Holy Night. Mary's in there. She's right there. Let's think about this darkness for a moment. Because this darkness was symbolized by silence, as I've mentioned already, 400 years of silence, of God not speaking. And 70 years of captivity. Some of the people in captivity would have no recollection of life in Canaan. They were going off stories that family or friends had told them. All they had in both of these moments was a promise or a picture, a description of what was coming and the hope that that could bring. These moments had to be marked by faith. They had to be marked by faith. Faith in the promise and faith in the promise maker, even before the promise was revealed. This is what it says in Hebrews 11. Faith, we're told, is being, anyone know the word? Confident. Confident in what we hope for. An assurance about what we do not see. Now, I'm going to be really honest with you. I don't like that verse. It's hard, isn't it? I want to see it. I want to experience it. I want to touch it. I want to taste it. I want to know it. But that's not how it works. God says there needs to be an assurance within us, a confidence in his word, in the fact that he said it. Ever had this experience? Your week, your day starts, and you are full of faith, excitement, anticipation, brimming with confidence. Dreaming dreams about what could be. Then the phone call comes. The email comes. Do you know what? Sometimes it doesn't even come from without. It comes from within. An idea or an imagination takes hold of your mind and suddenly your dreams turn into nightmares. And you are robbed of the hope that you felt. I'll be honest, I've had a week like that. Which makes this quite a hard sermon to preach. Darkness and despair can easily descend. And these are really vulnerable times. Now we've got choices to make in these moments. Three things, all begin with M-ish. The first is we can mope and moan. Do you know what? I can mope and moan for England. Ask my wife. Now, I feel I should break into song when I read this next psalm. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down, and there we went. I'll spare you. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of those songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? Anyone ever felt that? The struggle, the discipline, the determination that we have to come here when we feel like staying in bed and raise hands in worship. I will celebrate. I will sing regardless. And we can allow the darkness to influence and over onto that in a moment. What about the next M? It's not an M. It's an R, but it's remake or reimagine according to the darkness. We can let the darkness shape how we view and see the future. We let the darkness paint the picture of our future, letting it become part of our identity and our experience. We forget that it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. And we let the dominant story of the darkness and difficulty shape how we view ourselves. Anyone ever done that? Even just for a moment? I want to say something here that's important. Don't get me wrong. These times can be quite important times of God shaping us. Occasionally there is these moments of being shaken. Anyone experience that? And it can feel like this. It can feel quite dark and quite difficult. But it's God, the word he uses is chastening us. And sometimes there's an attitude that we have to hold or have in the midst of these dark and difficult times that can make it very positive and fruitful. If we see it as a time where God is chastening us, he wants every part of our being. He wants all of who we are. He wants his kingdom to come and fill us. I haven't listened to Shegan's sermon last week, but someone said that's part of what Shegan was saying last week. Every door in our lives open to him. And sometimes these difficulty and dark times can bring us to that place. But we use the language of wilderness, don't we? But we were never supposed to stay in the wilderness. Jesus left the wilderness. Sometimes it's places we pass through, but we're not supposed to set up camp there. So we can mope or moan. We can reimagine or remake ourselves in the light of the darkness. Does that make sense? It doesn't make sense, does it? But anyway, you know what I mean. Or we can make it up in the moment. We can do what Abraham did when he was tired of waiting for the promise of God. It's been too dark for too long, too uncertain. I'm going to make it happen. Hagar. Look what happened there. Are we still living with the consequences and the mess of that? Well, let's think about this intertestamental period. The 400 years between the Old and the New Testament, where it's been said God was silent. Did you know that there were more laws created in that period than any other time? It was the birth of the oral rabbinic tradition during the 400 years of silence. 613 laws, rules. When God's not speaking, is there a tendency for us to then make it up, do his job for him, instead of just waiting in faith? That's complicated, that. It's a difficult one. Friends, I believe that the message of Advent is for us all the time. And it can help us in moments throughout our years, moments of silence, moments of darkness, moments of difficulty, moments when we feel, God, where are you in this? And we have to hold on tight to his promise, whether it be to us or for us in scriptures. We have to use this time to learn how to navigate these moments of darkness and difficulty. It's about keeping that faithful approach all the time. There's a slide. There's a proverb. Anyone read this before? Hope deferred makes the heart grow sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. I bet so many of you are just sat here saying, yeah, I get that. I get that. Hope deferred makes the heart grow sick, but a longing fulfilled is the tree of life. You know, when we have yet to see the longing fulfilled, we can trust that it will come. We have to. And even in the trusting, it can be like a life-giving tree flourishing in our hearts and lives. It can be refreshing because we're hanging this. We're doing what God loves. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's what he loves. Advent helps us do this. Let's think for a moment. I was going to get my board down, but I'm not going to. I'll spare you that today. Just think about Advent. Think about what we've shared. Think about what it reminds us of. What does it remind us of? It reminds me there's a bigger picture here. From creation to recreation, there's a bigger picture. God intervened. He stepped into our world in the person of Christ. And that changes everything. What is it a rehearsal of? We live in this period called the now and the not yet. One day I believe that God is going to renew and restore all things, that the ravages of sin, rebellion, brokenness, all this stuff will be removed. I don't know what it's going to look like, but I know it's going to be good. But we're not there yet. So we live in this place where we have to contend. What is our rejoicing in this season of Advent? What is our rejoicing in? How does this shape your worship? And what is this revealing? This is what Isaiah 40:31 says. Karen read this, and I'll say this to finish. But those who hope in the Lord. The Hebrew here means wait. That's why some of the versions will say wait and some will say hope. Actually, it should say both. Hope-filled waiting. So those who hope, wait, look eagerly for, expect. So those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. This word renew, it means to change, substitute, alter, change for better. And they will soar. What a lovely image. Mount up. They will ascend on wings like eagles. They will run. Do you know what run means in the Hebrew? Run. But they'll not grow weary. Maybe that's the antidote to hope being deferred and the heart sickness we can feel in those moments. And they will walk and not be faint. Friends, this season is about hoping, trusting, waiting with expectation. It's about faith in the Lord, even in the darkness, when all you've got is a promise. It's about being renewed. It's about being re-envisioned And it's about being revived. It's about the kingdom coming, shaping every part of who we are. I didn't want to preach this sermon this week. I wanted to wallow. And I've done a bit of wallowing. But this has made me think and pray and celebrate and recognize and learn and grow and be expectant and not give up. Just being honest. Can we sit for a moment in silence? Is that all right? I think we've had enough few minutes. Just let the Spirit talk to us.